I mentioned after 1 Peter we would deal with certain topics within 1 Peter that we did not pause to treat while in 1 Peter. So this morning we're going to look at the gospel, and I've asked Elder Mike Davis to preach for us 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22, and I'm excited about hearing what he has to say. But let us read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and following. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let us pray. Our Father, we have gathered and we submit ourselves under the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. We know that you do indeed a sure work. And Father, we do indeed delight in this Word. So as we submit ourselves to it in the hearing, Father, may it really cause us to see ourselves in light of the larger story. I pray for Brother Mike. I ask that you would encourage him, give him clarity of thought and communication. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Well, as Pastor Pat had mentioned, what we're doing, normally what we do is we go sequentially through books of the Bible. Most recently, we've gone through all of 1 Peter, and then we pause after we get through a book to look at various topics that we've looked at. Today, we're going to be looking at the death of Christ. In the coming weeks, I'll be looking at Peter's take on suffering and also Peter's take on rewards and crowns that are given. But today, we're going to be going through a few verses throughout 1 Peter, and as Pat had mentioned, we're going to pause and take a deeper look at 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. But I also wanted to mention also, this is interesting, because as it should be in 1 Peter and throughout Scripture, the gospel, the death of Christ, is preeminent in all that Peter says. But he never misses an opportunity to talk about the gospel. As you look through it all through 1 Peter, it's there. It's present in everything that he says, never missing an opportunity to bring it up. He does not assume the gospel. He does not assume that the people who are listening to him, that are reading his words, know what the gospel is. They may very well know what the gospel is, and they should. But he never misses the opportunity to say it again and again and again. Because when you assume the gospel, you run the risk of the gospel becoming confused. All of a sudden you start talking about it, it stops exiting your language. You're not reading it through in the scriptures. And then the gospel becomes, well, whatever, who's ever listening wants it to be. You start having people saying, well, the gospel is this, or the gospel is that. Whereas we should be saying, no, the scripture is very clear what the gospel is. And when the gospel is confused, when people start making up what the gospel is for themselves, you're only a short generation away from the gospel being lost. Lost entirely. So that's why the main things that we talk about here at WBC, we're going to talk about it again and again and again. A lot of the things I'm going to be talking about to you, you've probably heard before. You're going to hear a lot of things that you are probably well familiar with, and I hope that you are. But it is important that we never let the gospel lose our conversation, that we never let it exit our lips. It all circles back. All of theology, everything we're studying, it circles back to the gospel. When I was a kid, I hated repetition. You know, going back to the same stuff, being told the same things over and over and over again. It was annoying. Yeah, I know this stuff. I know. And I never really got it. I never really understood that concept until I had kids. And then I realized the necessity of repetition and going back and saying again and again and drilling into the minds what it is that we're asking people to do. Don't hit your sister. don't hit your sister. Well, you never told me that I shouldn't hit my sister. I'm pretty sure that I did. And then, you know, they come back with a really intelligent hypothetical to kind of prove me wrong. Well, what if my sister has a disease, and if I don't hit her, she'll die? Well, got me there. Okay, I can't argue with that. But we have to go again and again over the basics of what it is. Don't play in traffic. Don't hit people. Don't play with stray animals. But we go again and again and again. And eventually, when they grow up, they'll figure out that they got to do the same thing with their kids. But what we are not going to do, we are not going to assume the gospel. We are going to keep circling back to it whenever we go through the scriptures, because that's what the scriptures do themselves. So we constantly going through it. We'll be going back to it. And also, theology matters. A lot of times, you know, we say, rightfully so, that we have a relationship with God. And we do. We have a relationship with God because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it isn't our head knowledge that saves us. It's important to know things. It's not our head knowledge that saves us. But we do need to know what it is that we have our hope in. We have to know what the Scripture says about the death of Christ. If that's what we have our hope in, if we do believe that the Scriptures are the authoritative Word of God, then we should know what it says about it. We should be very familiar with it. And we'll see, as we come to some of the verses, when some certain doctrines and words aren't assumed, you know, those theories and those understandings can be lost. We'll take a look at that. But what we're going to do now is we'll go through some of these verses, and I encourage you to follow along and take a look at what Peter had to say about the death of Christ in particular. Now, the death of Christ in and of itself is a major part of the gospel, but it's not the entire gospel. The entire gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work that he did for sins. And that'll become very clear in the verses that we look at. First of all, I'd like to make it clear, point number one, that Christ's death was foretold. This wasn't a surprise. It was something that was told long ago, long before the New Testament. He says in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, we're going to focus on verses 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. There were prophets that were longing and looking to know what we know now, to know what the Scriptures is telling us. Jesus was coming. They didn't know when, they didn't know how, but Christ was coming. The Messiah was coming, and he was coming for a purpose. He was coming to do something. They had a need that needed to be fulfilled. What was that? Look at verse 18. Christ's death was redemptive. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Christ's death was redemptive. It was redemptive for our sins. The blood that he shed was priceless and irreplaceable with anything else. A common theme was Christ is greater than the sacrifices that were given for sins previously. He is irreplaceable with any sacrifice that could be made for sins thereafter. You were not purchased with money. You were not purchased with things. You were purchased with things by Christ that cannot be replaced. And what is that? You were purchased by his blood. That means that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was redemptive. It paid for your sins. You had a sin debt to God that needed to be paid, and Jesus Christ paid that on the cross. Jesus' death was perfect. It says in verses 19, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Christ was perfect. He had no sin. It was the perfect sacrifice that could never be repeated, that was never done before. It was perfect. We note also that in verse 20, he says, this entire plan, it was planned by God before the foundation of the world. That means that before anyone sinned, before Adam and Eve, even before the creation, God had a plan that I am going to redeem my creation. He knew exactly how it was going to happen. I am going to send my son to redeem my people. This was an entire process that was created by God for his glory. It says right there in the end of verse 21, for through him we are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. It says in verse 21 that our faith, that we have faith because of Christ. It is through Christ that we are believers in God. Look also in 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. Speaking more about the redemption, Peter's driving home the idea of redemption in the context of sin of his people. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So we see here in the very beginning, he bore our sins. It was substitutionary. That means that you had a debt that needed to be paid, and Jesus paid it. He substituted your sins. He took it on, and he took God's wrath for you. That's redemption. That's substitution. He paid our sin debt, bearing our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Furthermore, this work that Christ did restores us to God. We have been running from God, continually straying from him, but it is Christ's work that brings us back to God. Note carefully what he says. It isn't our work that brings us back to God. It is Christ's work that brings us back to God. It is Christ's work that redeems us. It is Christ's work that has paid our sin debt, and none other could do this, and it is Christ's work that brings us back. Really fantastic set of verses here, both 1:18 through 21 and 2:24 through 25. Now oftentimes this verse, verse 24, is taken to mean that, you know, by your wounds he was healed. A lot of times that's used in reference to physical healing. When you look at the context, all of Peter's verses here are in the context of sin, and it's in the context of redemption. Now, don't get me wrong. God can physically and miraculously heal people if he so chooses to do so. But what is referring to here in Peter, and as we sang earlier this morning, by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds we are restored to God. Our sin debts are paid. The very thing that we need most has been paid through the suffering of Jesus Christ. Again and again and again, Peter goes back to this very idea. He says it again when he talks about this redemption in 1 Peter chapter 2. Not only did Christ redeem an entire people, he redeemed you. The redemption is personal, and it is particular. He says it's not about the glory of you, but he did redeem you. This precious value, then, he says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. This precious value is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected, this became the very cornerstone. So the redemption is for those who believe. He also says in the context, verse 9, he says, not only did he die for you, there is a sense in which you, the individual, are placed within a greater community, within a greater context. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This was new. This was something different. You see, to the Jews, there were two races in the world. There was Jews and there was not Jews. Pretty simple, actually, if you think about it. But what he's saying here is Christ is bringing together an entire race of people, not having anything to do with nationality or color, but there are people who are in Christ. They are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. There is no longer anything between themselves and God. That Christ alone was going to usher them right to God the Father because of Christ's work. They are themselves a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and importantly, God's possession. He also says that Christ, look at verse 21, this is fantastic. The way that Peter goes through in chapter 2, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Sometimes it's easy for us to forget the work that Christ did specifically for us. And we like to think of things as community as well, that as individuals we were saved, and then he brings us together into a community such as this for the purpose of worship, for recognizing and talking about our Savior who has redeemed us, to continually talk about the redemption of Christ's payment for our sin debt. Peter never stopped talking about it, neither do we. And of course, as we said before, by his wounds you were healed. It's a personal view. It's personal towards you. You in particular were picked out for the glory of Christ. Christ's death was rejected by men. This is another point that Peter makes about the redemption of Christ. Christ's death was rejected by men and is an offense to them. 1 Peter 2, 4, and then 7 and 8. In verse 4 he says, "And coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men." In verse 7, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now, why was Christ's work, his work on the cross, his redemption, why would that be an offense? Why would that be a stumbling block? Well, there are a lot of reasons. As we know, for the Jews, it was a very difficult thing to understand that while they were once God's people, now the redemption was for all. It was for both Jews and Gentiles. That was difficult. But it goes much, much deeper than that. You see, the cross is an offense to men because this cross is a shining example, a testament to your failure. It's a testament that you are not good enough. That everything that you have done up to this point cannot outweigh the sins that you have against God. God could see everything that you are going to do in the future, and it's not good enough. He had to send his own son to die to take your place, to pay your debt, because you could not. You are not good enough. That, to a lot of people, is offensive. They don't want to believe that you can't do it yourself. And this is a prevalent idea. Folks, when it comes down to it, there are many, many religions in the world. Many different names, many different types. But it all boils down to two separate things. And I don't care what you want to call salvation. I don't know, you know, maybe they call it reincarnation. Maybe they call it enlightenment. It comes down to two things. There are two ways to salvation. There is salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And then there's earn your own way. Those are the two religions in the world. And unfortunately, sadly, and tragically, there are those, some who even call themselves Christians, who are still on the path of earn your own way. We as Christians believe that the path to salvation, our redemption, comes one way and one way only, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's not the person and work of Jesus Christ, but also, no, the but also is earn your own way. And if there's a but also, that is only earn your own way. Now, if you are on the path of earn your own way, I've got some bad news for you. Your odds aren't good. In the history of mankind, there's only been one person who has ever successfully walked the path of earn your own way, and he just so happens to be the only way. Jesus Christ paid our sin debt. It is only through him, and this is unique to Christianity, only through him, only through his work, and nothing else do we rely on for our salvation. This is the basics of Christianity. This is the cross 101. We need to have this right. It is through his work and through his work alone that we place our faith in for the redemption of our sins. We need a redemption of sins because we have a sin debt that must be paid to God. And that sin debt is paid in one of two ways. It's either paid by Jesus Christ or that sin debt is paid by us. The wrath of God was poured upon Jesus Christ, or the wrath of God can be poured upon us. You can have your choice. I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ. But Christ's death was rejected by men because this is a hard concept to understand. We don't want to believe that we are not good enough. We don't want to believe that we can't do it. It just flies against everything that we know. And it's offensive also because it's against our sense of justice. How is it that Jesus, who is perfectly innocent, could die for our sins? He didn't deserve that. He didn't deserve to die. That's not just. Well, it's not just. He took our payment for us. That is the redemptive nature. That is grace. And that is what we as Christians believe. And so this is the core element of our faith, that not only are we sinful, but Christ died for those sins. It is something that the world will reject, but it's something that we have urgency to tell. We'll say why in a little bit. These are some of the core ideas, the foretelling of Christ's death, the redemption, the rejection. But above all things, one thing that should be noted is that Christ's death is victorious. It's victorious in a spectacular way. He has overcome in an amazing way, and perhaps in no better way has this been illustrated in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And this is our core passage that we're going to be looking at throughout. I'd encourage you, if you have not done that, please open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 18 through 22. And what you'll also note, I think, this is a very challenging passage. This particular stretch is one of the more, debated passages. There are many different ways to look at that, which is unfortunate. And there are a few ways I debated about whether to take you through several of the options of what is being met. But that would take a lot of time, and I don't think it's necessary. What I'm going to do is I'm going to present what I believe to be the most consistent way of looking at this particular passage of Scripture and how it fits within the storyline of the Bible. Because it really is a fantastic and amazing story, and I think things come together really well. But the first part, I think, is something that we can all agree with because it's concise. And I think what you're going to see in the first half of verse 18 is perhaps one of the most concise and yet deep descriptions about the death of Christ that you are going to find in all of Scripture. He says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Let's stop there. I'd like to read that again. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." So he's saying a few things here. First of all, it's about Christ. And he starts off, verses 18 through 22, he starts about the death of Christ. And later on towards verse 22, he talks about the resurrection of Christ. And so everything that happens in between verses 18 and 22 is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, lest we become confused about what Peter is talking about here. But he talks about the death. He says, "For Christ also died." What do we mean, also? Well, in the verses prior, he's talking about suffering. He's talking about the suffering that the people in Peter's church and the churches throughout whom he's writing to are going through suffering. And he's tying in their suffering with the suffering that Christ went through. He says, well, your suffering, yes. Look towards the suffering of Christ and what he went through. He says, for Christ also died for sins once for all. So he suffered, he died for sins, which we've already noted. But a very important point here, he says, he died for sins once for all. That means, and I think that this should be pretty clear, he died once. He is not dying again and again and again. The sacrifice that Christ made on the cross was ultimate. It was final. It happened once and never again. The Greek word here, I'm just going to throw out one Greek word, that Peter uses here for once is hapax, H-A-P-A-X. And what that means is it means once, a singular event, something of perpetual validity that does not require repetition. The Greek have a word for that, apparently. But the point is that this occurred once for all. And there are several books of the Bible that address this very specifically, and I'd like to take a look at that. I cannot speak to this issue any better than the author of Hebrews already did. So we're going to look at some passages in Hebrews, if you could. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. And in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews is going over how Jesus is superior to the sacrifices that have been made in the Old Testament. He is greater than any lamb or bull or dove or anything that was ever sacrificed before. He says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. He says he appeared once to bear the sins of many. Look at Hebrews 10, starting in verse 10. He says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I want to keep reading through 15 because it's just too good not to read. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. And after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Driving home the point, Christ's death was perfect, it was ultimate, and it never needs to be repeated. This should be clear. It's there in plain and simple Greek. And yet, this is something that is debated amongst Christendom. There are over 1 billion Catholics in the world that every single week practice the re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the Mass. They celebrate the Eucharist, and within the Eucharist, they claim what is called the real presence. It's something called transubstantiation, in which the real presence is believed to come into the wafer, that is, the actual body of Jesus Christ comes into the wafer, and the real blood, the wine that they have in the cup, turns into actual blood, the actual blood of Jesus Christ. Why? So that he can be sacrificed by the priest on the altar. Every Catholic church in the world has an altar up front, and the priest says the words, and the reason they have a priest is because you need a mediator between the people and God to make the sacrifice. Now, this is how it was, to be fair, throughout the entire Old Testament. You had a priest that was making a sacrifice for the people. They would sacrifice again and again and again for the sins of the people. But here in Hebrews we say The sins, the sacrifices that were made for sins could never take away sins. That was not a perfect sacrifice. That was a picture of the perfect sacrifice that was once to come. This should not be a debated doctrine. This should not be a debated theology. And yet, it is. For us, we are saying that Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Father. He does not need to come back down to earth to be sacrificed again and again and again for our sins. It is done. It is finished. It has all been paid. All of the sins that you have committed in the past, all the sins you have committed today, and even all the sins that you will commit in the future were paid at one point on the cross. It's done. It's finished. Your sins do not place you in a perpetual state of saved and unsaved, in different states of salvation. It is done. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ. It is done. It is finished once for all. It's done. Peter makes sure that this is clear to his people once for all. It is done. Christ has done this once for all, the just for the unjust. That's the scandal of the cross, the thing that is hard to understand. He has done this once for all. Even though he didn't deserve it, he was just. We were not. He died for us that he might bring us to God. The picture here is that Christ is the mediator between us and God. He is ushering us straight into the throne room, and it is none other than Jesus Christ himself that introduces us to God the Father. It is because of his work that we are able to enter that very temple, that we are able to enter the Holy of Holies because of Jesus Christ's work. He is bringing us to God. A more concise picture of the cross I don't think I can describe than what Peter does here in this half sentence that he said, that he does. Christ dying for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. After that, it gets a little more complicated. This is good stuff here in the first half of 3:18. But after that is where the debate starts to set in. And this is interesting. Please hang with me if you can. Starting verse 18, he says, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, it should be noted that the second half of verse 18 there is having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. I believe that that statement is separate from the first half of 1 Peter 3:18, but it's still continuing a similar idea. I don't believe that what this verse is saying, second half of verse 18, it's not talking about us being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. This is a reference specifically about Jesus, what happened to him on the cross. Yes, indeed, on the cross, Jesus died in the flesh. He died physically. He didn't swoon. He didn't become unconscious and then kind of revive himself in the grave. He literally, physically died. And Christ raised up his spirit. Now, that would denote then that Christ's spirit was dead. If it had to be raised, then his spirit would have to be dead. In a reference, I believe, to saying that this is what happened on the cross, that Christ also died spiritually when he was separated from God the Father. And after his death on the cross, his relationship with God the Father was then restored, made alive in the spirit to do something. To do what? After the cross, he went somewhere. Where did he go? What did he do? This is a reference here going on. He says, when he was alive in the spirit, he went and made proclamations to the spirit now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Now, this is a point where some people say, huh? This is not a typical narrative by which we would be familiar with. And this is interesting because for us, this is not a narrative that is continually passed down in much of our Christian tradition. Interestingly, this is something that Peter assumed the people he was talking about knew. So he doesn't go into great detail. He just assumed. And curiously, now that this is something that he has assumed, it's something that we now debate. There's nothing wrong with Peter having assumed this, because this is in no way a core doctrine. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a core doctrine. What happened to Christ in between the cross and resurrection is not necessarily a core doctrine, but it is good to know. It is something that we want to have settled and understood. So what did he do? He went and he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. This is something that is referenced in a few different passages that I'd like to take a look at. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell," the word that Peter used here is Tartarus, "and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." You'll notice he ties this narrative in with Noah, just like he did in 1 Peter 3. Jude also references an event just like this. Jude 6 and 7. "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as those, as these," he's talking about the angels, "indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." So, in order to understand what's going on here, we're going to have to go back a little bit, because like many things, it goes back to seed promise. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3, after the fall, when God said, "The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed." It was a battle that was to come, and this was a foretelling of the redemption that was going to come, that Jesus was going to save his people. Now, from that point on, it was very clear to Satan what God was going to do. He was going to send a redeemer, and the redeemer was going to come through the seed of Adam. And much of the Old Testament, not all of the Old Testament, but much of the Old Testament is about the war against the seed of the woman, the war of the seed that was going to make Christ. God preserved the seed of Christ all the way through the Old Testament so that what God said could be true. And this is exhibited probably in no better way than in Genesis chapter 6, where God begins the flood narrative. Genesis chapter 6 says, and this, by the way, curiously, is also one of the great debated passages of the Bible. He says, "Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, the daughters and daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because also his flesh, nevertheless his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.'" This is one of those passages where a lot of people are saying, well, okay, we're going to leave that one where it is. What this is it's speaking about the war, Satan's war, against the seed of the woman. Satan's attempt to destroy the seed for two purposes. Number one, so that Christ could never come, and also so that man would be unredeemable. Here we have a narrative of one of Satan's plans, that he was going to breed out the seed by having demons interbreed with people. It's not something we often talk about. But what was going on was, it was a battle, a war against the seed. And the Nephilim were the product, the byproduct of those relationships, of the demons interbreeding with people. Now in our minds we think, well, how can a demon interbreed with people? I mean, the Bible says that in heaven angels do not marry. And indeed, in heaven they do not. But what they do have the ability is to take on human form and apparently interbreed with people. Now, again, this is not a core doctrine, but it is something that speaks to the war against the seed and what Peter is referencing. The people that he was speaking to would have been very familiar with this narrative, because this is described in a lot of detail in something that's called the Book of Enoch. Now, the book of Enoch is not in the scriptural canon. It was not deemed accurate enough, and so we're not going to treat the book of Enoch as scripture, but this is something that they would have been very familiar with, and it spoke against the war of the seed and how Satan took on the seed and how Satan tried to interbreed with people, and it became so successful that immediately in this context, God said, I am going to wipe out humanity through the flood. I will not contend with this anymore, but I will preserve my seed. And he did that by saving 8 people that was Noah's family. God preserved the seed through judgment. And furthermore, it was these demons who had overstepped their bounds. They were, as Peter says in verse 20, they were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. And you might say, well, hold on, they're demons. Of course they were disobedient. It's what they do. Well, we need to understand, first and foremost, that God is in control. And even of demons, he gave rules. He said, you can do this, but no further. And these demons who went to interbreed with people were doing things that they were told they weren't supposed to do. They were disobedient. They went further. I would say that this is still very much a part of God's plan and his story of redemption. But they were punished, and they were punished by being sent to this pit by which Christ went. These demons were in the pit, and they were being held until the day of judgment. And the day of judgment is the lake of fire. So these demons are bound because they disobeyed in those days of Noah. You say, well, okay, so the demons are in the pit. Don't we have demons on earth? Yes. Yes, we do. Not all demons were locked up. There were a subset of demons who disobeyed. But we still have Satan. We still have demons who are freed, who are loosed, and they're about the earth. We have this idea in our head, and sometimes I think it comes from passages like this, that hell itself is controlled by Satan, that hell is sort of Satan's home base, and heaven is God's home base, and they kind of battle against each other. This couldn't be further from the truth. Hell does have demons in it, but they are captives in hell. Demons do not control hell. God controls hell. And demons are being held in hell for having been disobedient. And the lake of fire is a place where these demons and all those who are disobedient against Christ will be sent into the future. But let's bring it back to the passage. What Christ was doing here in this narrative, he was going to this place to preach to them. Why would he bother? He's not preaching to them the gospel because they can't be saved. They're demons. Why did he bother? Because he was declaring victory against the serpent. Christ was going to this hell, this Tartarus, as Peter calls it, to bruise some serpent head. He was claiming victory once and for all. He was coming there, and perhaps the demons were having a party, we don't know for sure, having Jesus being seen dead on the cross. Maybe they won. Maybe Satan won the keys to hell. Maybe they would be released, or maybe at the very least, all of humanity would be doomed to join them in hell. That would be a victory in their case. But here comes Jesus to come and declare once and all victory over Satan. Victory over the war against his seed. The seed had come, the seed had won, and now God's people would be victorious vicariously through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he was coming, he declared victory, and he said this is what he was preaching to those demons in those days, declaring victory. And this is tied in, of course, with the flood narrative, and this reference would not have been lost on these demons to whom he was preaching to, the reference to Noah, because it is because of the flood narrative that's when they disobeyed. That's when they were acting out against the rule of God, when they were trying to outbreed the seed from there. So they were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. And of course, the flood narrative was a narrative of judgment that was to come upon the earth. Let's take a look at that. So first of all, I want to make sure that we have the main points understood. Christ made a triumphant proclamation to the spirits in prison. But also, Peter references baptism. He references Christ's work on the cross as opposed to the work that happened, the judgment that was going to happen in the flood. He says, corresponding to that, corresponding to what? corresponding to Christ's sermon in hell to the demons. Corresponding to that, corresponding to his work of death, burial, and resurrection, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now again, very highly debated passage of Scripture here. Now, of course, for us, the word baptism, we immediately picture in our minds, we've got our baptismal tank down there. And that's a ritual that we perform. It's a sign of God's grace. It's a sign of faith that we are placing into the faith, into the person and work of Jesus Christ. So does this ritual save us? No, of course not. And that's not what Peter is saying. He puts a very quick qualifier on a statement. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt of the flesh, not that ritual, not the dunking of water, but baptism is not a ritual in as much as it's the idea of immersion. It is the idea of immersion into Christ. And I'd also point, without that qualifier that he puts, the not the removal of dirt, it would say this, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our immersion into the resurrection of Jesus Christ that now saves us. And don't let the qualification that Peter gives to help us understand what he's talking about, when he's talking about baptism, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. What is he talking about? He's talking about repentance. He's talking about us placing our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we would be immersed in him. And this is tied to the flood narrative for a very specific reason. Because what was the ark? Well, the ark was, you might say, well, it was a boat. Well, and indeed, the ark was a boat, but it was only a boat for about 1 year. For 120 years, while the ark was being built, the ark was a sign of God's judgment that was to come. It was a sign to the world that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming in water, and you will all perish unless you find your salvation. The ark was the salvation, but it was only the salvation for eight. It was the preservation of God's seed that would continue and bring Christ. But they were immersed into the ark. They were immersed into God's only plan for safety for humanity, and that's what it is. Ladies and gentlemen, just like then, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming for us all. Judgment is not coming in water. Judgment is coming in fire. We have a sin debt that needs to be paid, and unless we have someone that has paid it, many will perish in the judgment that is to come. Judgment is coming. It is coming in fire, but Jesus is our ark. We will find ourselves immersed in Christ's ark of safety. Jesus is our ark. He will carry us through the judgment into eternal life. Let us be found in that ark of safety. The very same God that will bring to the world judgment after they die has ripped open the veil and said, "Come in through my Son, Jesus Christ." Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is our ark that will carry us through the judgment that is to come. And make no mistake, judgment is coming. God has provided a way to get through the judgment into eternal life. That is Jesus Christ. This is a reference that is not lost on Peter, and it certainly wasn't lost on the demons to which Christ was preaching to. He will carry us through. This is God's plan for salvation. It is Jesus Christ to which we will be carried through. And Christ is victorious. He sits in heaven. His enemies have been made a footstool for his feet, and he is glorified against all persons, against all princes, all principalities, all demons who were once warring against them. He is victorious. And we are vicariously victorious through him. It's because of his victory that we can be victorious. We gather here today to celebrate the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your work that you sent through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that today that we would be found in your ark of safety, that is Jesus Christ. We place all of our faith into your person and work. We thank you, Father, in your name.